Well, good morning. I invite you once again to turn, if you're in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 12, if you have not already. We come to a new section, as Richard just read for us, verses 35 to 48. It's likely going to take us two messages. I'm pretty sure we can get this done in two messages. This morning we're going to look at the call to be ready for the Master's return in verses 35 to 40, and the next time we'll look at the second half, 41 to 48, where we see the call to remain faithful until the Master returns. In this section, we find ourselves right in the middle of this extended lesson, this sermon, if you will, that Jesus gave to his disciples, giving them truths, really, that started in chapter 12, verse 1, and extends to chapter 13, verse 9, and he's giving them truths they must hold on to if they are going to endure not only the ordinary trials of life, but especially the trials that are going to come upon them specifically as his followers in a hostile world. For this whole chapter, he's been preparing them to think rightly and fear rightly and trust rightly and to live rightly before God. As you know, he began talking about hypocrisy, warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees, because a true disciple cannot endure faithfully if he or she is merely pretending. So be sure your confession is true. He warned about the fear of men, because a disciple cannot endure faithfully if he fears those who can kill the body more than he fears the God who has authority to cast into hell. He warned them about greed and misplaced trust in possessions, because a disciple cannot endure faithfully if he believes his life consists in the abundance of what he owns. He warned them about the anxiety over daily provision, because a disciple cannot endure faithfully if he does so, if he lives like the godless nations of this world, consumed with what he'll eat and drink and wear. And then he addressed fear about tomorrow, and he did that with that tender promise, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." This was the great truth that we considered last time, that when we trust our Father, believing in his promises as our God, and believing in the promises of the kingdom, we are free to live for the eternal treasures rather than scrambling around like the rest of the pagans do, scrambling for earthly security. The Father has gladly chosen us to give us, has gladly chosen to give us the kingdom, and because of that, we don't have to cling to earthly possessions as though that's what secures our future. Instead, we can hold those things loosely. We can store up treasures for ourselves in heaven as we now live with open hands and giving generously and using what God has entrusted to us to bless others and advance the kingdom of God. And what wonderful, gracious promises all of those are, and so helpful to us as we, even today, strive to seek after the kingdom of God. But our Lord is not finished encouraging us. This morning, as we come to our text, he's now going to talk about one of the greatest, if not the greatest, blessing of the kingdom, the return of the King. If the Father has promised us the kingdom, then we can be sure of at least two things. There will be a kingdom, and since a kingdom needs a king, there's going to be a king that returns. We can be sure he's coming. And so, as part of preparing his disciples to live faithfully, Jesus promises the kingdom and calls us to live in readiness for the coming of the king. And so that's where we are headed this morning. It brings us face to face with one of the greatest doctrines of the Bible, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of introduction, I want us to focus for a moment on that doctrine. It is an undeniable truth of Scripture. Our King will return. This is not some strange, esoteric, contrived doctrine that's been concocted or squeezed out of just a few remote, obscure passages. No, this is taught throughout the entire Bible. It is woven into the very promises of Christ himself. It is heard through the preaching of the apostles. It is the hope of the church and the glorious consummation of God's plan of redemption. Jesus himself promises in John chapter 14 and verse 3. He says, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." That's not ambiguous, is it? Whatever else we may say about the details of this wonderful promise, one thing is very clear. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that his departure will not be final. He will go, he will prepare, and he will come again. Of course, this is not the only place we see this promise. Like I said, it runs throughout Scripture. And it's important, I think, to recognize that not every passage that speaks about Christ's return is emphasizing the same aspect of his return. Some passages emphasize his coming for his people. Some emphasize his visible, public appearing in glory. Some emphasize resurrection and gathering, and others emphasize judgment, and some even the kingdom itself. But all of them together establish this unmistakable truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. We see the kingdom expectation clearly expressed in Acts chapter 1. Right after Christ's resurrection and right before his ascension into heaven, the disciples ask him in verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, it's worth pointing out that Jesus did not correct them concerning Israel's role in that kingdom, nor did he rebuke them for believing in a kingdom. What he did do was correct their concern with the timing of it. He said in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." But then immediately after that, and listen to this, right after he had ascended into heaven and they were gazing into heaven, just like Tom talked about this morning, they were astonished. They were astonished. What is that word? Astonied. I'm going to have to write that one down. They were astonied. Yes. Their jaws were in the dirt, so to speak, as they gazed into heaven watching Jesus go up into glory. And the two angels stood beside them, and in verse 11 on Acts chapter 1, they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Now, this couldn't be any clearer either, could it? There's to be a kingdom, but it's not for you to know the exact timing. And although the king just left, you can be sure he's coming back. You can be sure that the king is coming to establish a sure kingdom at an unsure time. Paul speaks of Christ coming in terms of resurrection and gathering and comfort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be, so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says that believers are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you come to the final book of the Bible, this blessed hope rings throughout the entire book of Revelation. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus says, "Hold fast until I come." Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I am coming quickly." In chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus quotes himself when he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Twice in chapter 22, in verses 7 and 20 and 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then in Revelation 22, verse 20, Jesus closes the entire Bible with the promise, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And that's just a few. We could spend the rest of our time here this morning going through the texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament that promise the return of the king to establish the kingdom. So the scriptures are not unclear about the certainty of Christ's return. He came once in humility, and he will come again, only he will come this time in glory. He came once to bear sin, and he'll come again to reign. He came once as the suffering servant, and he'll come again as the conquering king. Listen, the bodily, visible, personal return of Christ is one of the most widely affirmed doctrines across evangelical, reformed, and historic Orthodox Christianity. Bible-believing Christians may differ over the timing of his return in relation to the kingdom, or even the meaning of the millennium, or the order of certain prophetic events, but we all agree he's coming. To deny it outright is to reject the plain meaning of Christ's own promises, and to set aside the testimony of the prophets, the apostles, and God himself in his word, which is why doing so usually places somebody outside the bounds of what we would normally call Bible-believing Orthodox Christianity. Despite the many different ways that godly men and women have interpreted Christ's return, the fact remains we all agree he's coming. J.C. Ryle gave a very helpful warning when he wrote, "All portions of Scripture ought to be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer for the teaching of the Spirit. On no point have good people so entirely disagreed as on the interpretation of prophecy. On no point have the prejudices of one group, the dogmatism of a second, and the extravagance of a third done so much," listen to this, "to rob the church of truths which God intended to be a blessing." He was so right to say that. So regardless of where you land on the millennium, and there are many views, we should be able to come together as Christians certain of our Lord's return. Amen? It's okay if we challenge each other, you know, in grace and in humility as we wrestle with the texts together. When we start dividing over the details, however, we all lose out on the blessing that God intends for this very truth. Together we are to be encouraging one another, especially as we see the day drawing near. We're not to be dividing and belittling each other and over charts or systems and traditions. And I am so thankful that I do not see that sort of divisive spirit in this church, in this body. We believe here at GBC, we believe and teach a premillennial view of Christ's return because we believe that best aligns with God's word and his promises. But we also, you might be surprised to know, we have postmillennialists and amillennialists in our congregation, even members. And that's very encouraging to see. As a pastor, that's very encouraging to see because it portrays that heart of unity that we as a church body are supposed to have. And it only serves to bless us and strengthen our understanding of Scripture when we consider each other's view and wrestle through the texts together, and we do so with humility and charity. God has told us that Christ will return, and he's told us that for our good, to encourage us, to bless us. He's told us that to comfort us, and he's told us that so that we would become a watchful, faithful, holy people filled with hope. That's what our text is about today. Jesus points us to the certainty of our Master's return to produce in us the posture of readiness, to comfort and strengthen us with the blessing of readiness, and to press upon us the urgency of our readiness. So we begin in verse 35. "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit." This first part, "be dressed in readiness," literally it is let the loins of your mind be girded about. As you likely know, men in this day wore a long outer garment, sort of like what we would consider a robe, something like that. They were fine for sitting and walking and eating and resting and all the normal activities of life, but if a man needed to do anything strenuous like work or run or, you know, travel any great distance or fight, he couldn't leave that garment hanging down all loose around his legs, could he? No, it would get in his way. It would slow him down. It would trip him up. So what he would do would he gather all that loose material between his legs, and then he would pull it back behind him, wrap it around himself, and if it were long enough, tie it off, if not, tuck it into his belt. He would do that so that he could move without restriction. And that is the picture that Jesus is using. It's the idea of being unhindered for action. He wants his disciples to not be tangled up in anything that would keep him from serving his master the moment he's called to. We see this same idea in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, where God tells Israel the posture that they are to have during Passover. He says in verse 11, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Why? Well, verse 12, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." God was about to deliver them out of Egypt, right? They were not to eat this meal like people who are settling in Egypt. They were to eat like people ready to leave the second the Lord said go. We see this posture again in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46, when it says Elijah girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Again, the picture there is readiness to run. And in Jeremiah 1:17, when the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I commanded you," the picture is readiness to obey. And in chapter 1 of Peter's first letter, verse 13, Peter takes this exact same imagery and applies it to our Christian mindset. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I just realized I made a mistake earlier. I said that this text says, "Be dressed in readiness," and that means gird up the loins of your mind. No, this is the text that I remember now is "gird up the loins of your mind." That's what he says, "Prepare your minds for action." That means gird up your... In chapter 12, 35 of Luke, he says, "Gird up your loins for readiness." Not your mind. My apologies. So when Jesus says be dressed in readiness, he's calling his disciples here to live in constant state of prepared obedience. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be distracted. We're certainly not to be asleep. We're to be ready to go. And he adds, "Keep your lamps lit." It gives us a second picture of readiness. If being dressed in readiness emphasizes preparation for action, keeping your lamps lit emphasizes watchfulness in the dark. Beginning in the next verse, he's going to describe how we are to be like servants waiting for our master's return at any hour. And a servant who is waiting for his master at night can't allow the house to fall into darkness, can he? No, he can't have the attitude of, "Well, I don't know when the master's coming home, so I'm going to let all the lamps burn out and go to sleep, and I'll worry about all of that when he gets here." No. He needs to keep the lamps burning at all times because he doesn't know when the master is going to return. So the posture Jesus is commanding of us is so needed because we live in a spiritually dark world, don't we? We live in a spiritually dark world. Most people today are not waiting for Christ. The world today is not preparing to stand before the King when he returns. People today are too busy eating and drinking and buying and selling and building and planting and planning for tomorrow, boasting in today, entertaining and distracting themselves, and basically living as though this present age will go on and on and on and on. But the servant of Christ is not to live that way. We're to live guided by the Word of God, with eternal realities in view, because we know the night will not last forever and the day of Christ's return is coming. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, Paul expresses the spirit of this in this way. He says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Know the hour is near. Wake up. Stay ready. Stay dressed. Keep the lights on. Well, our Lord develops this picture even further for us here in verse 36. He says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast." This reminds us of something very basic, but very true and worth noting. We are not the masters, are we? No, we're the servants. We don't determine the master's schedule. We don't determine our responsibilities. We're servants, and a servant's life is not centered on himself. A servant's life is centered on whom? His master. Jesus says these servants are waiting for their master to return from a wedding feast. Now, Jewish wedding feasts in this day, well, they lasted much longer than ours. They could last as short as a day or two, but quite often they would last even as long as a week. They pretty much lasted until the food and wine ran out. So the point is to highlight the uncertainty of the timing here, because no one knew exactly when that wedding feast would end. The servants didn't know when he was going to come back. He might come earlier than they expected or much later. He might even come in the middle of the night. They're to be ready whenever he comes so that, in verse 36, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. There's anticipation here. Anticipation on part of the servants to serve the master well. These servants here aren't waking up in a panic, rushing to get dressed, stumbling around in the dark, trying to turn on the lights. No, they're ready. They're ready. The master knocks and bam, they're right there at the door. Why? Because they want to honor the master. They want to be the best servants they can be. That's the posture of readiness our Lord expects of his servants as well. And does our Lord deserve such a reception? The ready servant does not need to know the hour in which his master is going to return to remain faithful, does he? The ready servant does not say, "Tell me when he's coming and I'll get serious then." No, the ready servant says, "I know my master is coming and that's enough for me. I want to be ready now. I want to live ready for his return." My friends, is that not how we should live as well? Amen. We don't, of course, know the hour. Jesus makes that very clear, and down in verse 40, he says he's coming at an hour we do not know or do not expect. But the uncertainty of the timing is not meant to make us lazy or careless. It's meant to make us live expectantly in readiness. And again, doesn't our master deserve that kind of reception when he returns? Yes, he certainly does. And you know, the amazing thing is that when he does come back, he brings with him amazing blessings for his ready servants. He says in verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." This is the blessing of readiness. And wow, what a shocking picture this is, and how shocking it would have been for those in the first century. You see, masters don't typically serve their slaves, do they? No, not in a human sense. This is a total reversal of expectation here. The master's been away and the servants have been waiting throughout the night. The lights are on and they're dressed and ready to open the door the moment he gets there. And when he does come, you would expect the master to say, "Now serve me. Go get my slippers and my pipe and a nice cool drink and whatever. But that's not what happens. The master is so pleased with their readiness that he does the unthinkable. He girds himself, and he has them recline at the table, the family table. Servants don't eat at the family table. And then he serves them. I think Luke gives us the clearest picture of exactly what Jesus is alluding to here later in his gospel. In fact, if you want to flip forward to Luke 22, the disciples here are once again arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says in verse 27, he's speaking to them, he says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table and my kingdom. In my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is a big part of what Jesus is saying back in Luke chapter 12. The blessing pictured here is not merely some vague reward. It's the joy of being welcomed to the king's table in his kingdom. This is the blessing of fellowship with the king. This is the gracious honor of the master himself receiving his faithful servants into the joy of his presence. What an amazing picture. Can you fathom? Of course, the relationship between the master and servant is not ultimately reversed. In any way, we're still his servants. He's still the master. He's always been the Lord of all, and he will always be the Lord of all. But he's showing the astonishing grace and generosity of our master. When he returns, he's going to graciously honor and bless those who have faithfully waited for him and served him. And what amazing grace that is. We who long to see our Lord return, we who live our lives in readiness and in service to him, when he comes back, we know that he's going to bless us. We who bless him will turn around and bless us. Back in verse 7 of chapter 12, we learn that those who fear God are valued by the Father more than any other creature. He even knows the numbers of hairs on your head. In verse 8, the Son of God stands before all the hosts of heaven to defend and identify with all those who confess him. In verse 12, the Holy Spirit of God will not abandon any of God's people, but will fill their hearts and minds, leading them with what to say. And in verses 28 to 31, God the Father knows what his children needs, what they are, and promises to provide and care for them. And in verse 32, he not only gives us what we need, but he gives us the kingdom. He gladly chooses to give us the kingdom. How blessed we already are to have a God who loves and cares for us so greatly. The Father blesses us, the Holy Spirit blesses us, the Son of God blesses us. And so it should be no surprise to us that when our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, he will grace us with unimaginable and overwhelming blessings. This is exactly why Peter says to keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And why Paul says to Timothy, as he describes the continual state of the Christian, that it's to be one of eager anticipation as we look for the blessing, the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the character of our God, and it is one of grace. It is one of forgiveness and mercy and compassion and long-suffering kindness to all who love him and long for his appearing. Oh, what a glorious day that will be when Jesus returns for his people. We will not be disappointed when he arrives. We will not regret 1 minute of living for the kingdom. There is no loss in living for the Master's return. When he comes, no one who gave his life to Christ and lived his life for Christ will regret it. Now, the world thinks we're nuts, don't they? They think we're wasting our lives for a king we've never seen. We're laying up treasures in a heaven they don't believe in, worshiping a God they refuse to acknowledge because of their love for sin. But I guarantee you, no servant of Christ will ever say, you know, I wish I had lived a little bit more for myself. I should have been a little bit more worldly, more distracted, lazier. I wish I had invested more in the things of this world. No, none of us are going to say that. We won't be disappointed. And as Jesus says in verse 38, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those saints. This is one of those statements in the Bible that can only be described as an understatement. I think Jesus could have strung a mile-long list of adjectives here to describe how blessed we are going to be, and it wouldn't come close to capturing how blessed we're going to be. So he simply says, blessed are those slaves. The idea here of the second or third watch, it simply points us to the unexpected hour in the middle of the night. We don't know if Jesus is referring here to the Jewish reckoning of time or the Roman reckoning of time. The Romans broke the night watches. The night was from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And the Romans broke it down into 4 3-hour periods, and the Jews broke it down into 3 4-hour periods. And so we don't really know which one he's talking about. Either way, it's either 9 p.m. to 6 a.m. And for most people today, because of electricity and the busyness of our modern lives, 9 p.m. or 10 p.m. doesn't sound very late, does it? I know many of you probably don't even go to bed till midnight. I don't know how you do that. But remember, there was no electricity then. Most people went to bed shortly after sunrise because it was a challenge to live by lamplight, and it cost money to have that oil burning all night long. The point is that his return is going to be at an unexpected hour, and not just unexpected, but at an inconvenient hour, a time when most of us would be tired and asleep, and it would be effort to stay awake and ready. In the middle of the night, the house is quiet, and the mind and body are exhausted, and the temptation is to say, surely he's not coming tonight. I don't think he's coming now. I'm just going to go ahead and blow out the light and go to bed. But Jesus says the master comes when no one expects him. And what does he find? He finds his faithful servants awake, girded for action, ready to serve as they greet him at the door. And isn't that the way you want the Lord to find you? I know that's how I want him to find me. What our Lord is getting at here is steadfast faithfulness. That's what he's calling for, steadfast faithfulness, all throughout the long and weary night. He may come in the second watch, he may come in the third, but when he does come, it'll be worth it. The one who stayed awake and kept his lamps lit and lived for the master's return will find that every sacrifice you've made was absolutely worth it. Our master has shown us the posture of readiness and the blessing of readiness, and now he presses the urgency of readiness upon us. Look at verse 39. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So the first picture is of a faithful servant waiting for his master. We were like the doulos, right? The slave of the house. Well, now he gives a second picture. Only this time, we're to imagine ourselves as the oikodespotos, which is the master of the house. Oikos in Greek is the house. Despotos is a ruler. We get despot from that word. Oikodespotos is the ruler of the house. So in this brief parable, now we're the homeowner who does not know when a thief is coming. Now, obviously, Jesus' point is not here to compare himself morally to the thief. He doesn't come with evil intent or anything like that. The point of the comparison is simply meant to strengthen the unexpectedness of his return. A thief does not announce when he's coming, does he? No, you don't get a text message or a phone call saying, "Hello, I'm the thief. I'll be there between 1 and 2 in the morning, so be ready." Well, the whole point is that the homeowner doesn't know when he's coming, and if he did know, he'd be ready. So Jesus takes the simple picture and applies it directly to us in verse 40 when he says, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And that really is the point of the whole section. It's where he began. You too be ready. We don't know when he's coming, but again, we know he's coming. For the Son of Man is coming, he says. That is certainty. The Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That is uncertainty. The certainty of his return and the uncertainty of the timing of his return are meant to produce in us a posture of readiness. And how blessed we will be when he appears and finds us ready, no matter the hour. Brothers and sisters, are we living like this? Are we living as servants who expect our master? And I don't mean do we simply believe he's coming back, but are we awake? Are we alert? Are we ready? Are we living in obedience to him? Are we living in such a way that if our Lord returned today, he would find us doing what he's commanded us to do? It really shouldn't be hard for us because we belong to the Master. We love the Master. We want to honor the Master. We wait eagerly and expectantly in readiness for the Master. And I know that every generation has lived in the expectation of the Lord's return, haven't they? Yeah, you've heard it said that every generation thinks that theirs is the last, right? And that's partly because we all suffer from temporal nearsightedness. Because we live inside our own small slice of history, our moment feels unusually important to us, unusually intense, and oftentimes uniquely final. We feel the troubles of our time more than we feel the troubles of the past. So when we see wars and moral confusion and hostility to Christ and instability amongst the nations, the advancement of wickedness and the shaking of so many things that we once found to be stable in our world, we naturally feel the weight of all of it and say, surely this must be the end. And don't get me wrong, I do think there are some very unique things happening in our world today. I think we can look around and we can see clearly a convergence of events and ideas and attitudes and technologies, a spiritual and moral darkness that is spreading throughout the world, a push towards a global order, and what seems like a general great increase of hostility towards God. It all seems to fit very easily with what Scripture says the world's going to look like when the Lord returns. And so, well, and you add on that it's absolutely true to say that his coming is nearer today than it was yesterday. My goodness. So we should be encouraged by that. We should take comfort in knowing that our Lord is coming, and perhaps very soon, maybe sooner than we think. And every generation of believers ought to live with that kind of imminency or expectation. But we must not miss the point of this text. He's trying to work us up into thinking, surely he must come tonight or tomorrow or this year even. Because if that becomes the focus, if if we're about setting dates, and then tomorrow passes and those dates go by and life continues on to go as it's been going, then we can become discouraged and even cynical. We can become tempted to adopt the spirit that Peter warns about in 2 Peter chapter 3, 4, when he says, when those scoffers say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" We don't want to do that. I've personally seen this happen, where someone became so absolutely sure that Christ was coming back in 2012, and then in 2018, and then in 2019, and then in 2020 when COVID hit. Well, this is the end for sure. And then in 2023, that was another date. So sure was he that he neglected many of his responsibilities in life, and now he's disillusioned by the whole thing, and he's living in blatant disobedient to the master whom he still claims to love and serve. That is the danger of misunderstanding his return and date setting. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's calling us to the joy of readiness. He's saying, be ready whenever I come. Keep your lamp lit for whenever I come. Stay faithful however long the night may last. And when I do come, you won't be disappointed. Every faithful servant will know it was worth it. He will right every wrong, judge every evil, fulfill every promise. He will bring the fullness of his promised kingdom and bless his servants with a joy that far outweighs every sacrifice we made waiting for him. So the question isn't, do you believe Jesus is coming? The question is, are you living your Christian life ready for him? Are you living like one who belongs to him, who loves him, who waits for him, and who wants to be found faithful when he comes? Are you and I living in such a way that if he returned today, he would find us doing what he's commanded us to do? That's what readiness is. Not simply believing he's coming. Readiness is a life that is actually ordered around the master who is coming. It means our garments are gathered up, our lamps are burning, we are awake and serving with anticipation. The house is ready for his return because our hearts are not tangled up in things that make obedience to him slow and burdensome. When you look at this whole chapter, we see that the Lord has been building up to this all along. He's been stripping away everything that hinders our readiness to obey him. Hypocrisy hinders our readiness, because if our commitment to him is a lie, well, we're never really going to want to obey. The wrong kind of fear causes us to hesitate, because we're more concerned with the threats of men than the authority of God. And misplaced trusts in earthly possession, that hinders our readiness because it distracts us from our true purpose in life and what really matters, living for the kingdom. Anxiety and worry about earthly things hinders us because it fills our minds with temporal things and leads our hearts to value those things more than we treasure the things in heaven. Such things are like the low-hanging robes that trip us up. So all through this chapter, he's been removing those things that makes his servants spiritually sluggish, distracted, tangled up, fearful, and unprepared for his return. He's been in effect saying, don't let those kinds of things trip you up. Don't let them tangle your heart so that you cannot move freely in obedience. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Know I'm coming back, and I come with immeasurable blessing. So what are those things in my life that are hanging loose and in need of being gathered up? What's slowing me down spiritually? What attitudes or fears or things in my life are making obedience to Christ harder than it ought to be? For some, it may be a besetting sin, something that you have tolerated and hidden and made excuses for and tried to manage. Maybe it's the fear of man, being more concerned about what other people think or what faithfulness to Christ might actually cost you. Maybe it's earthly comforts and worldly distractions, things like money and possessions or entertainment or social media or sports, on and on and on. I know I'm not supposed to say anything about the Spurs. I'm so sorry. It's okay to love the Spurs. There are all the things that may not be necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they can fill our hearts and minds so that there's little room for anything else. And for many, it may be as simple as spiritual laziness due to an undisciplined life that makes it hard to consistently pray, hard to be in the Word daily, hard to deny yourself and follow Christ. Jesus is saying, be dressed in readiness. Gird up your loins. Gather those things up. Do not let them tangle your heart and trip you up. Don't live as though you will get serious about serving the Lord when you think he's about to arrive, because he's coming in an hour we don't expect. So let's keep our lamps lit. Let's not allow our spiritual watchfulness to burn low. We must resist the darkness of this world lulling us to sleep. Don't let the long night convince you that the Master is not coming. Keep looking, keep serving, keep trusting, keep obeying, keep waiting for the King. And keep your lamps lit. Keep your lamps lit. He will not disappoint us when he comes. So be ready. We certainly don't know when, but we are sure that he is coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the surety of your word, that you have told us plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming boldly and visibly and personally in glory to fulfill his promises, to bring the kingdom, to judge every evil, to right every wrong, and to gather his people together. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And Lord, we confess that we're often not as ready as we should be. And I ask that you forgive us for that, Father. We are so easily distracted. We get tangled up in sin and in fears and in the worries and anxieties of life. We confess to you, Father, that our lamps can burn low at times and our hearts can drift from those things that truly matter. Strengthen us, Father, I pray, by your grace, by your Spirit and your Word. Teach us, Lord, to live as servants who are ready for our Master, eagerly anticipating his return, that we might gird up those things, that we might live in faithfulness to you, that we might serve you in all the ways that you've called us to, Father. And Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know you, Father, I pray that you would awaken them to the seriousness of the King's return. He is coming. And he is coming to judge. He will bless those who honor him, who love him, who seek after his kingdom. But, oh, he's coming with a fury of fire, a terror of judgment. I pray, Father, that you would press upon their hearts their need to cry out to Christ for forgiveness. And Father, make us a ready people, faithful servants. Help us, Lord, to be obedient and to wait for the glorious return of our Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.